Revelation 11, and let me read from verse 14 through the end of the chapter. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, and wast, and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power, and hast reigned. And all the nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that they shouldest give reward unto Thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear Thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. And there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And this Lord's Day morning, we continue again in a series of messages on the book of Revelation. And as I've mentioned before, the book can basically be divided into two parts. In part one, chapters 1 through 11, we have the conflict between the church and the world. And then in chapters 12 through 22, we have the conflict between Christ and the devil, really at the very heart of the conflict between the church and the world. Now, this morning, Lord willing, we will finish up this first major section of the book. In this book, we have seven visions. Three in the first part, four in the second. We considered two visions completely, and we'll be finalizing this third vision today. We've looked at the first vision of the seven churches. Christ within the churches, walking amongst the candlesticks, commending and critiquing the churches as they were either influenced by the world or were influencing for good the world. Then we saw that second vision of the seven seals of persecution. That first seal being a picture of Christ going forth on a white horse, conquering, seeing the extension of the gospel. But the extension of the gospel we saw in the next seals as being restricted in 2 and 3 because of physical and economic persecution amongst the people of God, as well as the reality of death and suffering, not only to unbelievers, but to believers as well because of the fall of Adam. But then in that fifth seal, we saw that positive, encouraging view of history, and that is that those that have died in the Lord are present with the Lord in a glorified souls, worshiping God around the throne. Then we saw in seal six, the end, the return of Christ and the judgment. But then we had that interlude of the 144,000 people sealed on the earth, sealed by the Holy Spirit, not 144,000 literal people, but a picture of the church that's sealed and protected by God. And it is they and they only that will triumphantly worship around the throne. Having seen that, we looked at the seventh seal. We saw the seventh seal was a picture of the prayers of God's people going up before God through Christ, their high priest, as incense. But then we saw that incense of that altar being poured out upon the earth in the next vision of the seven trumpets of judgment that we've been looking at for quite a few weeks, from chapter 8, verse 7, all the way to the end of chapter 11 here. We saw that those first four trumpets were pictures of physical judgments upon the created order. Then we saw the fifth and sixth as the not only physical but spiritual judgments upon the heathen, that they are tormented by demons, and that a number of them are even put to death prematurely by demonic influences because of their sins. But then for a number of weeks, we've been looking at this interlude vision, this vision of Christ swearing that He will bring an end to the world, end of time. We saw then Christ calling prophets like John to preach the world until the end of time. Then we saw the picture of the church measured out, the temple measured out, but not the court of the heathen measured out, that God's people are measured and protected. And then we saw last week God's people witnessing through much suffering in this period until Christ's return. Now this morning we come to consider this seventh trumpet here in chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. Now, we have to decide what this is generally speaking of. And there are many, those that believe this has happened already, or those that believe this event that is recorded here is will happen eventually. Whether you believe either of those, or believe it's already believe it's actually taking place. But I think another position is to believe that this seventh vision here of this third vision, the seventh aspect of the third vision, is actually a picture of the end. Now, some have taken this phrase where the kingdoms of the earth are become the kingdoms of our Lord as a picture of reformation and revival. That a great, not necessarily every single person alive at the time would, but a significant portion of the nations would covenant to be God's nations. But I think if we take it in context, we're hard-pressed to think that that's what this is referring to when it speaks of this being the time of the death, of the dead, when they should be judged, and that when God would give reward to His servants, the prophets, in verse 18, and the saints that fear His name, great and small, but would destroy them which destroy the earth. Certainly verse 18 doesn't sound like a reformation or revival. It sounds like the final judgment. And I believe that to be what this passage is speaking about, the judgment. But it's certainly not a full view of the judgment. We will have other visions following that will give us more details concerning the judgment. And clearly, the rest of the epistles, particularly of Paul, tell us much about the judgment that is to come at Christ's return. One thing I think this vision does give us uniquely about the judgment is the picture of the angels and the saints praising God at the judgment. Now, Paul's descriptions of the judgment, as well as the other pictures of the judgment that we'll have throughout the rest of this book of Revelation, don't focus on that point. But this section seems to do just that. It opens up with verse 15, where we see the angels singing God's praise. Then in verses 16 through 18, we have the people of God, represented by the 24 elders, singing God's praise at the judgment. And then in verse 19, we have the heaven opened and the world condemned. Well, let's look first at the angels singing praise in verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Well, the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. This is the seventh trumpet, or the third woe. Trumpets 5, 6, and 7 being prefaced as being woes. These are going to be even worse than the first four trumpets. When the trumpet sounds, we're told there are great voices, plural, in heaven. They're great, and they're voices. There's a plurality of them. I think this is clearly the voices of the angels of all types, cherubim, seraphim. And what are they saying? They're saying the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. They're saying all those that are exercising authority in the world are no longer exercising authority. Now God is uniquely exercising authority, rule and dominion over all of the creation. And He's doing it with His Christ. The kingdoms have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Remember, Christ, children, after the resurrection, tells the disciples on the mount that God has given Him all authority in heaven and in earth. He now rules. God has given Him the rule. And He's taken that messianic rule to Himself. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:24 that at the end, when he returns, he will give the kingdom to his Father. I believe that's what his picture is here. These kingdoms, these rules, these places of rule, all those have now ceased, and there's only the rule of God. And he shall reign forever and ever. In other words, his reign's not going to come to an end. The reign of many great monarchs, kings of old, have come to an end. And even great civilizations who ruled, dominated the world have come to an end. And then some other group of people would come on the scene and would dominate in world history. But there's only one kingdom that runs throughout history and that will remain when history is concluded, and that is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's kingdom and God's kingdom alone. And he shall reign forever and ever. John Trapp says, not for 1,000 years only, as the millenaries hold, the people that believe in a literal millennial reign. You know, he'll reign forever. And isn't that what we have in Handel's Messiah in the Hallelujah Chorus? For he shall reign forever and ever. What a glorious refrain that we have the angels here singing at the return of Christ and at the judgment. And it's at this point, I believe, that the full meaning of Psalm 2, 7 through 9, and Daniel 7, 13 and 14 comes to pass. Consider Psalm 2, 7 and 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. There in verse 7 we have the enthronement, the coronation of Christ at the ascension. The Father crowning him as messianic king because of his finished work on the cross. But then this is what the Father says to the Son. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt, in the future, dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. Here we're told that the Father who enthrones Christ as the Messianic King then tells Christ, you will, through prayer, see your inheritance come to pass. And that inheritance won't be just bringing people, seeing people come to salvation through the application of redemption by the Holy Spirit, but it will also involve judgment. It will be breaking the nations as with a rod of iron. This is also the fulfillment of Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Let me read that passage to you. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. We read this. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. You see, it's Christ's kingdom and Christ's kingdom alone that remains. And when that kingdom is asserted with no opposition, it exists now, but it exists with opposition. There will be a time when that kingdom exists without any opposition any longer. And that's when the angels will sing this praise, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. We have the words of what the angels will sing at the judgment, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also have the words of what God's people will sing in verses 16 through 18. Here we read in the 20, or the 4 and 20 elders which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." Here we have a praise. It's a prophecy. It's what's going to take place, but it's a praise having taken place. Christ having come and the judgment at hand. This is what we're told the saints, represented by the 24 elders, will sing. Clearly we have in these 24 elders all the people of God, represented by the 12 tribes or the 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New. We have the people of God in the Old and the New Testaments praising God for the judgment. These representatives of God's people sat before God on their seats. Here we have a picture of the authority. Remember, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the saints at the end will judge angels. We have unique authority as God's people because we're united to Christ. We won't be God like the Mormons believe. We won't become God at our death or at Christ's return. We won't become little gods. But being united to Christ, we will have significant authority. I think that's the picture that is being painted for us in the Chronicles of Narnia. Remember, children, if you've read the Chronicles, how the Pevensies sit on thrones with Aslan? It's a picture of the 24 elders, representatives of God's people, the authority that's given them because of them being united to Christ judicially through their faith. They sat before God, but they fell on their faces. Here's a demonstration of their humility before God in their praise. They have authority granted them, but it's only a gift. They're still humble. They're not patting themselves on the back. Look how great we are. But they fall on their faces in humility and worship God. And this word worship here in Greek means to prostrate oneself. To prostrate oneself. So the picture is, they fall on their faces, falling on their faces. That's what worship is, falling on your face. Quite literally. Giving reverence. They're giving reverence to God and to His Messiah. They're adoring Him. They don't just fall on their face physically. They say, in verse 17, "We give Thee thanks." They're a thankful people. And they thank God, O Lord God Almighty. See how they describe God? You're the Lord. You're Yahweh. You're the sovereign one, self-existent one. The one who's always existed, who needs no one or no thing. You're God who is Lord. You're God who is Almighty, completely powerful. So they just give a couple of the titles of God. But clearly the saints in glory know their God much better than we do. We will know Him much better then, won't we? We will give Him all the titles that are due to His name, that reflect His character. Which art, they say, and wast, and art to come. Here they speak of God's eternality. He's always been. He always will be. Certainly hinted His existence, His eternal existence. "Because Thou hast taken to Thee great power and hast reigned." They praise the eternal God because He has taken to Himself unrivaled sovereignty. Again, as I said, up till Christ's return and the judgment, Christ and His kingdom rules, but there's still opposition. All opposition hasn't been brought down yet. Then they go on to say, "And the nations were angry." The praise of God by His people at the judgment, they will say, "And the nations were angry in the past." In other words, what they're saying is the end has come of a long-running dispute between mankind and God. There's been a long-running dispute ever since the fall. And they say the nations were angry. Remember, we just sung of the nations being angry in Psalm 2, 1 through 3. Those that know not God and obey not His gospel despise God and His authority to make rules for them. They want to believe that they can be God. They'll decide what's right and wrong themselves. They want to cast off any restraint that God might place upon them. They can't do it. They're created in God's image. And that image has been defaced, but it's not been obliterated because of the fall. They still have a conscience. It bothers them. It torments them. So they seek to cast off that restraint. Just like the citizens in the parable of the pound. Remember in Luke 19, Jesus gives us this parable. It's really particularly against the people of God, the Jews. He says He's given 10 pounds, given a pound to each person, a certain amount of money to those that He's put in authority. But He says the citizens of this king who's going to receive a kingdom, it's a picture of Jesus going to receive a kingdom in return, the citizens say, we will not have this man to reign over us. Isn't that the way the heathen are? Those who know not God and obey not His gospel, they're angry. They're at enmity, at warfare with God. So in the praise of God at the judgment, God's people say, the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Your full, complete wrath is now here. That's what we're worshiping You for, praising You for. It's come in its fullness, Your wrath fully being exercised. We're told that it'll be at the time of the dead that they should be judged. We're told here that at the judgment it's not just those that are alive, but it's all that have died. Those that have died outside of faith in Christ, those that have died in faith. They'll all be judged. And this is according to the prayers of the glorified saints and the promise of God, as we read in Revelation 6, 10 and 11. This is what God's people are praying for in heaven now. Remember in the parable of the importunate widow, Jesus, in explaining it, says, I tell you that He, God, will avenge them speedily, those that cry out for justice. There are many, and really shouldn't we all as Christians be crying out for justice on earth? But we're told that saints in glory that have been purified are crying out for justice. Sometimes we might wonder when we cry out for justice in this world, are we doing so sinfully? Is there an element of revenge? And for a sinful person, is it almost impossible to not have some revenge in that desire for justice? And so we have to question ourselves and examine ourselves regularly as we seek justice, that we still love mercy, and we still do so as we seek to humbly walk with our God. You see, didn't we see that in the scripture reading? The Israelites got pretty bent on justice and then overstepped justice. In seeking to exercise justice, were they just towards the women and children? Were they just to the non-combatants? In their pursuit of justice, they went beyond the bounds of justice. They clearly weren't merciful. Now, oftentimes in the exercise of justice, it is mercy, isn't it? Isn't it not merciful to the family of someone that was slain premeditatively to see the one who's killed that individual premeditatively put to death as God has demanded? And wouldn't it be unmerciful to them for somehow justice to be ignored? God's mercy and God's justice don't fight each other. God is not schizophrenic. God's justice and His mercy are consistent. And so it's right for glorified saints. They cry out for justice. And though often our cries for justice aren't sinless, it doesn't mean they're completely wrong. Think how long children Abel's been crying out for justice. He's been there the longest in heaven. And justice will be finally carried out. We should want justice. Though we know in our desires for justice they're not completely pure, yet we ought to recognize nonetheless that it is godly to seek and desire justice. And so they praise God. The time has come. Justice is now here. Everything will be righted. Isn't that a comfort to know? That all wrongs will be righted? That means all the wrongs we've done people will be righted too. Not just all the people that have wronged us will be righted. Everything that we've done wrong will be righted too. That can be a little frightening too. It's comforting and frightening, isn't it? And so they praise God that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great. There's a reward. There's a reward to your servants, the prophets, those unique representatives of yours who have had to speak to an ungodly nation, and to the saints, to the separate ones, who are further described as those that fear his name. And the name for the Hebrew means character. In other words, that there's a reverence. They know God to the end that they reverence him. That's what separated people, God that have been separated to God, do. They reverence God for who he is. And we're told that all of them will be rewarded, small and great. Those that are well known, those that aren't well known, they'll all be rewarded. Those that are separate unto God and fear his name. Picture the saints. Here we have the saints praising God for his reward. Praising God that there will be a heaven for his people. But then also praising God that he shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. They can praise God for heaven, and they're praising God that God is just and righteous in bringing others to hell. Jesus describes that in Matthew 25:49, in that separation of the sheep and goats, when he informs us that the goats shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. With separation of those that are gods and those that aren't gods. Here we have a picture of the angels praising God and the people of God praising God at the judgment. Then in verse 19 we have heaven opened and the world condemned. In verse 18 we have a picture of God's people praising God for the reward of heaven and the justice of hell. But then I believe in verse 19 we actually have the carrying out of God in heaven and hell. The events that take place here in verse 19 are portrayed in much more detail in the visions of Revelation 19 and 22 later. The last battle, the last judgment, the destruction of all the destroyers, the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon himself, and then the picture of the reward of God's servants in the New Jerusalem. But here, all of that's condensed in one verse. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in this temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. We have heaven described, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there were seen in his temple the ark of his testament, or his covenant. The temple of God was opened in heaven. I think this is synonymous where we see in Revelation 21:2, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. This final state, heaven in its final form, where God's people dwell with him and worship him in body and soul. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Remember, children, the temple was but a picture of heaven. And in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, was the ark of the covenant, in which lay God's word, but above it was the mercy seat, where God has told his people he would dwell. In Exodus 25, 21 and 22, as God described to Moses the building of the temple, said, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony which I shall give thee. And I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim." Here's a picture of heaven with cherubim, "which are upon the ark of the testimony, all these things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So when God gave the people the tabernacle, he gave them a picture of what heaven was going to be like. So we shouldn't be surprised when John's describing heaven that he's using pictures, symbols that have been given to God's people of old. So he's speaking of the Ark of the Testament or the covenant. So here's a picture of the fulfillment of the covenant promise given to Abraham in Genesis 17:7, that God would be their God and they would be his people. I believe we have this paralleled in, again, Revelation 21. Where in verse 3 we read, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." You see, is God with you all the time? Yeah. But is he especially with you when you worship him in your closet, when you meet with him by yourself and read his word and pray? Yes, even more special. And how about when you come to his house and worship him on the Lord's Day? Is he not uniquely present with us? And yet, is there not a special presence of God that we've yet to experience? And that is when we are glorified in soul and body. And when we can take in more fully all that he is and respond more fully and sinlessly to all that he is. What a glorious day that will be when the covenant promise will be uniquely fulfilled. It will be with him forever. And we'll have no more sin. Our sin will never create a distance between us and him again after that point. And so we see heaven pictured in the temple that's opened in heaven. But we also see a picture of hell. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. I believe these are symbols of the destruction of the wicked. That which God's people have just praised God for, that is also part of this picture of the judgment. The judgment ends in heaven or hell. A place for the sheep, a place for the goats. So what do we learn from this passage, this seventh trumpet, this picture of the judgment? I think it reminds us again of the already and the not yet. That is, that we're in God's kingdom. And God has always been sovereign and always been in rule. Even Nebuchadnezzar, that heathen king, when God had in his providence and through the testimony of Daniel brought him low, could say in Daniel 4:35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" See, when Nebuchadnezzar said that thousands of years ago, well, that was not only true then, it was true from all eternity. It was true at the fall. God has always been fully in charge. And God has always had a people for himself. And even we're told by Philip as he preaches, or Stephen, that there was a church in the wilderness. There was a people of God in the wilderness. There was a kingdom there. Yet when Jesus comes on the scene in Matthew 4:17, we read, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He even goes on to say, "It's among you." So at the beginning of Christ's ministry, he's prepared to say the kingdom of God is here. It's now. There's a unique kingdom. There was a kingdom before, but especially now that the king is among you, this is really kingdom living. But then, A little bit later, as Jesus gives what potentially was his first extended sermon series in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, as he gives the Lord's Prayer, he says, we're to pray, Thy kingdom come. Jesus says the kingdom's here, and yet he's asking the disciples to continue to pray for a king. So we need to make a distinction between the kingdom of grace that we live in, the kingdom of glory that yet awaits us at Christ's return. But then, later on in Jesus' ministry, he could say in Mark 9:1, there shall be some that stand here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now he's already told them the kingdom of God's come. And now he says there's going to be some of you that are still alive when God's kingdom comes in another great step. Now some contend this is a reference to 70 AD. I think it's most likely a reference to Pentecost. When Christ ascends and He and the Father send the Spirit, and the Spirit comes in a great effluence upon the church, and the church is bold in its preaching, we're told from Acts 2, 33 through 36. It's not that the Spirit wasn't at work in the New, Old Testament, but He's at work in a greater way in the New Testament church. So the kingdom's come in another great step. And yet, there's still opposition. Christ has gone out with His host on His white horse. He is conquering. People are being brought to Christ daily through the power of the Word and the Spirit. But there's much resistance to the going forward of Christ's kingdom. We all know that, don't we? Some of us have had to suffer individually, but probably more likely we suffer more corporately. We see that our positions, our views are less and less held in esteem by this culture that we live in. Our views are often maligned. People that hold our views, that speak them, are slandered routinely in the media. We know that we could have very easily said some of those things ourselves, maybe just because we're not a public person, we weren't on that news show, we didn't have the opportunity to tell people the way what we think about babies in the womb and the like. But we could find ourselves there too. Right? And when people speak these things that we believe in or are persecuted, at some level we're persecuted too, aren't we? There's opposition. We're in the great kingdom. We're in the great kingdom that will remain, but there still are kingdoms warring against us at present. And that's the not yet. We have the already. We're in the kingdom. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But don't you look for the kingdom that has no resistance any longer? Don't you look forward to that day? Don't you think it was a great day on the Falklands when the British invaded? It's an issue of sovereignty. And Britain was convinced that they had a right to the Falkland Islands, not Argentina. A number of us that are getting gray remember those days. And the English came in, and within hours, or certainly within the first day or two, they took the citadel of the nation, the capital, up went the British flag. Hurrah, right? They're happy, they're excited. But there's still many in the trenches, many people in the bush that had to be dealt with. Complete sovereignty had not been attained. And that's kind of like us, right? D-Day's occurred, but V-Day has not finally come yet. We're waiting for V-Day. We're waiting for the already. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end, he says, when Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. That's what I believe is spoken of here when John has this vision of the kingdoms of this earth becoming the kingdoms of Christ, when all authority and rule and power has been put down. For He must reign. Christ reigns now. We don't have to wait for Christ's return for Him to reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Christ reigns. He's been reigning for 2,000 years almost. He's been the messianic king ever since he was coronated at his ascension. He must reign, he does reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. That hasn't happened yet. The last enemy, Paul tells us, that shall be destroyed is death, the effect of the fall. That'll be done away with at Christ's return. Praise be to God. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 2:10, and we'll finish with this verse, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The reality is, if we fail to bow the knee to Christ and acknowledge Him as Savior and as Lord in this life, we will, at His return, bow the knee, leading to our just judgment. We have, in this life, the opportunity, by God's grace, it's through faith, which is a gift of God, to bow the knee to Christ. He is King. He is Lord. He rules from on high. He does reign, and He will bring all His enemies down. Praise be to God that He's in the business of translating people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That kingdom of light in His dear Son. He does it through His grace, giving us eyes to see our sin, convicting us of our sin and misery, enlightening our hearts and minds, giving us a picture of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, renewing our wills that we might embrace Jesus Christ. But we must embrace Jesus Christ by faith if we're ever to be saved. There is salvation, Paul says, only in Him. Salvation can only be found in Him. If you know not Christ, flee to Him while He may be found.